And as Paul mentioned, we are at the front end of a series that will take us through the entire Bible. Well, not every single text, but the grand storyline of the Bible. And we're calling it God's story, our story, my story. And the reason why we want to present the Bible as one big overarching story is because there are other ways that people read the Bible. Paul alluded to them last week. He listed several of them. What we think, or what we're hoping to accomplish through this series, is to present the Bible as one grand story, as opposed to some of the other ways of reading the Bible. Because, for example, if you read the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts, a list of commands, there are certainly a lot of commands in the Bible, but you often run into trouble if you read the Bible through that lens, because you read narrative, you get to places in the Old Testament where you're reading things that you're certainly hoping are not commands, because the Bible sometimes narrates things that even the biblical authors don't want to be intended as commands. So we're thinking that a much more fruitful way to approach the Bible is as one grand story of the way God relates to humanity. And this is not a new way of doing it. This is the way that many people have approached the Bible throughout the centuries. And it's very helpful for us personally, because as the philosopher Alistair MacIntyre says, we can't answer the question, what am I supposed to do, unless we first answer the question of what story am I a part? We need to know kind of where we stand in the story of the world and in the story of our families as well, before we can figure out what it is that we are supposed to do in our lives. So we want to see in this series the Bible as one single story, and especially that points toward Jesus. So the first part of Genesis is what I would call an origin story. An origin story is just a story that talks about the past in a way that tells us why things are the way they are in the present. So when I was growing up, I collected comic books. And in every comic book, there's an origin story for the superhero that tells you why they are the way they are, how they got their powers, why they fight crime, that kind of thing. So one of them, for example, is that I collected was Spider-Man. So Spider-Man, as everyone knows, was bitten by a radioactive spider. And that's how he got his powers. Did everyone know that? I think maybe. I thought everybody knew that. So Spider-Man was he was a nerdy teenager who was bitten by a radioactive spider, and that's how he got his powers. The origin story of Spider-Man goes deeper to kind of explain why he does what he does. So when he originally got these powers, he thought, this is great. You know, I can just use them however I see fit. And so he would, show off these powers, and he would enter wrestling competitions, and he would beat up people who were much bigger and seemingly stronger than him. And he would use it to make money for himself, and it was great for a while. Then he had the opportunity to stop a criminal, and he decided, I'm not going to do it. It's somebody else's business. And then that criminal broke into his aunt and uncle's house and killed his uncle, and he found out about this later, and that is why Spider-Man chose to fight crime. It was a sense of guilt at not stopping a violent criminal when he had the opportunity to do it. So that kind of explains why Spider-Man is the way that he is. So that's one example of an origin story. So individual origin stories address the reason why we are the way that we are. But there are big origin stories as well that answer the question, what does it mean to be human? And so there are many, many different big origin stories. Each religion has its own origin story. There are various origin stories that don't involve God at all, but still kind of tell a story of who we are and how we got here. And sometimes there's variety in the origin stories that people within a single religion have. Sometimes people believe that our origin story involves a God who's angry and who's eager to punish and who's waiting for them to mess up. And that, if you tell that kind of an origin story to yourself, that affects the way that you live in the present. So in the time when the writer of Genesis was writing, there were various big origin stories as well. One example of a big origin story that was kind of in competition with the origin story that the ancient Israelites told themselves was called the Enuma Elish. And this story came out of Babylon, and it's a story of creation and why things were the way that they were in Babylon. And the story that the Enuma Elish tells is that creation arose out of conflict between various gods. They got angry at each other. The older gods got mad at the younger gods for making too much noise. I'm serious. I mean, this is inscribed in clay tablets that were dug up in the mid-1800s, and it was, you know, that long ago. But humans in the big origin story of the Enuma Elish were created in order to give the gods rest, because the gods were tired from fighting. They wanted to just, you know, relax and party. So they created humans as their servants to make food for them. And so that was the origin story that the Babylonians believed. And so it was a story that was in competition with the ancient Israelites. It was something that they had heard. And Genesis is telling us a different story about what the world is and who humans are. So we're going to look at Genesis 1, 26 through 31. And we're going to look at how this origin story answers the question, what does it mean to be human? And how does this answer compare to other answers that we might hear today? So I'm going to read Genesis 1, 26 to 31. It's on page 1 of your Bibles. And often we, when we read the scripture that the sermon is on, we rise out of a respect for the word. So please rise if you're able. And I'll read Genesis 26 to 31. So, then God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Please be seated. So, how does this origin story answer the question, what does it mean to be human? So the first thing that we can notice about it is that being human means being made in God's image. So there has been debate among Christian theologians throughout the centuries over what exactly it means to be made in God's image. And often people start to answer this question by saying, well, the text of Genesis makes it clear that the image is something that sets us apart from other animals. So they begin from that and say, well, what is it that sets us apart? And they say, well, we watch Netflix and we drink coffee and things like that. So that is one way that you can approach what it means to be made in the image of God. Another way that you can approach it is looking more deeply at what image meant in the ancient world. And it seems that based on the ancient context of this word, that we both reflect God's character and also represent God's rule. That's what it means to be made in God's image. So, first, what does it mean for humans to reflect God's character? So the word image in the Greek word, or in the Hebrew, is called tselem. And it's the same word that's used elsewhere throughout the Old Testament to refer to idols, which were little statues, likenesses of gods that were put into temples all across the ancient Near East, all of the surrounding cultures. And image, even though it often took the shape of a physical likeness, it doesn't necessarily mean a physical likeness. It doesn't mean that we necessarily have a physical likeness to God, but instead it focuses on a likeness in attributes. So, for example, even in the statues of gods that the cultures surrounding Israel in their idols, for example, statues of Baal, who is a Canaanite god. He was a god of the weather, and he would have a lightning bolt to kind of indicate what attributes he had. So what it means for humans to reflect God's character is that we were created with the potential to mirror divine attributes such as love and righteousness and goodness and justice. We were created to mirror those attributes that God had. I like holding a mirror up to reflect the sun. And in the ancient context, Genesis is going against the surrounding cultures that would say humans are meant to be caretakers of images in a temple. The writer of Genesis is saying, no, what it means to be made in God's image is that humans are not just caretakers. They must not worship created images. They are themselves divine images. And the temple is God's creation. That is what the writer of Genesis 1 is getting at by presenting humans as made in God's image. So that's what it meant back then, that humans are not just caretakers of images in temples, but that humans are themselves images in God's temple, which is all of creation. So that's what it meant then. And in our time, we could say, we don't necessarily encounter too many pagan temples around. But if we bring it forward to our time, we could say that this means that humans have a dignity that cannot be taken away, that it's not based on our capabilities, on our individual characteristics, but that it is something that is divinely given in the way that we reflect God's attributes. So, the first part of being made in God's image is that we reflect God's character. And then second, we represent God's rule. We, in other words, act on his behalf as God's vice regents. And again, looking back at the ancient context, usually only kings were made in the image of God. If you look back at all the various tablets that we found from Babylon and from Assyria and from Egypt, the king is the one who was presented as made in God's image. It wasn't everyone. It wasn't all human beings. It was the king. And the king being made in God's image is what, in those societies, gave the king the ability or the authority to rule. And also, what kings would do in the ancient world is that they would set up images of themselves kind of around their dominion to represent their authority even when they were not physically present. And actually, we continue to see this kind of a thing even in the modern world. I remember I spent some time in Eastern Europe when I was in my early 20s, and in Budapest. This was after communism had fallen, but they had actually collected all of the statues, all of the statues of Lenin and Marx that represented Soviet rule, and they'd collected them in a park, kind of on the outskirts of town. And these statues used to be scattered around the city, and they would be visible reminders to the Hungarians that even though they're not technically part of the Soviet Union, they are under Soviet rule. And we do this, even you could say in other countries, we don't necessarily have statues of Marx and Lenin, but often flags of different countries kind of are treated the same way as a symbol of dominion. So Genesis is saying here that all humans, and not just big, important people, are made in God's image. All humans, in other words, have the authority to rule in a place where God is not physically present. And as divine representatives, Genesis says, our task, the task of all humans, is to, it says, rule and subdue the earth. Now, we rule not by exploiting the earth. I think that at various times in the past, this verse has been misinterpreted to mean that we can do anything to the earth that we want. But remember that Genesis is talking about rule, but rule as vice regents. And we represent not our own authority to do whatever we want, but we rule on God's behalf. And God loves his creation. He wants us to take care of it. And so we don't have the authority to do whatever we want to damage the earth for our own pleasure or profit. Instead, ruling, according to Genesis, is not exploiting the earth, but harnessing creation's potential and creating beauty and order. So instead of thinking of ruling and subduing as doing whatever we want, ruling and subduing, a better example would be gardening. You take a piece of land, and instead of just letting anything grow there that wants to grow there, that is growing there, you cultivate it. You plant seeds there. You bring order to it. You prune trees so that they will become more fruitful. That's the kind of image that Genesis 1 is presenting of ruling and subduing. And it's not just agriculture, but it also includes inventing and creating art and beauty. So that's what Genesis 1 is talking about when it talks about us being made in God's image. However, as we continue the story of the Bible, we find that our image is now somehow cracked or damaged. If you read on into Genesis 3, you read the story of Adam and Eve not wanting to accept what God had previously defined as good. If you read throughout the throughout Genesis 1, the word good comes up over and over, and God sees all the things that he creates as good. And what is happening in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are tempted to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that they are wanting to define what is good for themselves and not accepting what God had defined as good. And the irony of what Adam and Eve do in Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. That was the promise that they were given, that if you eat this fruit, that you will become like God. But it's ironic that they wanted to be like God, but as we just learned, being made in God's image, they were already like God in the ways that were important. And so this isn't something just that our ancestors did way back then, but it's something that we all do today, and that has adversely affected our ability to image God in the world. So, because we still are made in the image of God, and yet we could say that our image is somehow cracked, it means that we can be great and we can be terrible at the same time. So since we're still made in God's image, we can do wonderful things. We can invent wonderful things. Again, the aforementioned Netflix and coffee. But we also are able to create destruction. I won't list anything specific, but I'm sure you can fill your mind with all kinds of destructive things that human beings have done. And it isn't just that there's, you know, good people over here and there's bad people over here, and that, you know, we could get rid of all of our problems if we got rid of all the bad people over there. But it's that, as the Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, that the line between good and evil goes right down the middle of every human heart, that we all have as images of God that are somehow cracked, we have the capability to do wonderful things and also terrible things. And later on in the Bible, in James, the letter of James, which James, the brother of Jesus, was writing to an early Christian community, he points this out when he's talking about how we use our speech. He says, with the tongue, with our speech, we praise our Lord and Father. We can praise with our speech, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. That's a microcosm of where we are right now, that we can do wonderful things, we can use our speech to do wonderful things, and we can also tear people down. So what we now do is that we often don't honor the image of God in others. We can treat people as worthless, as outcasts, those people who, to outward appearances, look like they have lost some of God's image. We treat people as if they are beyond fixing. So that's the story that Genesis tells. It seems pretty bleak. But then the story continues and addresses the question of how this image can be restored so that we can do what we're created to do and also get out of our own way. So the good news about the image of God that the Bible goes on to tell is that the image of God has been restored. And you may ask why or how. Well, we can put up a verse from the New Testament. This is a verse out of Colossians Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, and he begins Colossians by talking to the believers in the church at Colossae about Jesus. And he says, the Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So Paul is talking about not just all humans as being made in the image of God, although that is true, but he's saying that we kind of imperfectly image God now because of what we have done. But Jesus is the true image of God. And Jesus himself said this in John chapter 14, verse 9. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's saying that if you want to know what God looks like, look at me, which would sound pretty arrogant if you weren't Jesus, if you were not able to back up such a claim. So as the true image, he rules the way God rules, and the way that humans are supposed to rule, by serving, not by doing what the kings in the ancient Near East used to do when they were the only ones who were important enough to be made in the image of gods, where they just kind of treated everyone as less than them. But Jesus, as the true image, rules by serving. So the image of God has been restored, and that it also can be restored. Paul goes on later in his letter to the Colossians by saying, you, if you have accepted this as your story and begun to follow Jesus, you have taken off your old self with its practices, practices that were damaging to other people who are made in God's image, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So he's saying that one of the effects of coming to Jesus, accepting Jesus as the true image, accepting him as our King, and asking him to forgive us and heal us of all the ways that we fail to be true images of God, we can be transformed into his image. And he does that in us by his Spirit. So we will be enabled by him to do what we were created to do, and respect the image of God in other people. And I wanted to kind of sum all of this up by playing a video for you. And it's a video that I found this week, and it's put out by a Portland nonprofit called the Bible Project. And what they do is they kind of create videos that help people to see the Bible as one integrated story. And this one is on the image of God, and I think it sums up very well what I've been talking about and what the author of Genesis is talking about. So let's watch the video, and then I will say a few closing words.
So if you lived in ancient times, odds are you lived under the authority of a king. And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called stelah, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the God. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
That's exactly right, and that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the Creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Let's go to page 1 of the Bible. And the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks and creation obeys. And he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans. And he calls all of them the image of God.
So he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly, that's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is garden.
Garden?
Yes. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential, and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods, and then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, so maybe we shouldn't actually be ruling.
Yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazingly good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them. And loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all the evil and the death we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him. And so when the New Testament writers looked back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they call Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So, practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says, this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne and his servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their God.
So that's our origin story, according to the Bible. So I'll close with just a few questions in light of that, our presentation of the human condition, what it means to be in the image of God. So first, if you're a Christian, if you have committed to follow Jesus, what would change about your life if you lived by this story? Now, I probably don't have to tell you that Christians themselves and ourselves, we've not always been very good about living according to this story. Sometimes we are just as dismissive or contemptuous toward other people who are different from us as anyone else. So what if you saw everyone else as made in God's image and inherently on that basis worthy of respect and love. And also, this has implications not just for how we treat other people, people we may disagree with, or people we may be tempted to dismiss or regard as subhuman. But what if you knew deep down that you were made in God's image, made to represent him and to rule on his behalf, and that your mistakes and difficulties and problems were not going to prevent you from doing that? How would you see other people, and how would you see yourself if you knew that you were made in the image of God and you lived out of this story? And if you're not a Christian, if you don't follow Jesus, I would just ask, how does this story of what it means to be human compare to other stories that you might know or that you might be living by? And maybe you'll take a good look at this story and you'll decide, no, you know, I think I've got something better going on. That's possible, but I just want all of us to be deliberate, because often we live by stories that are just kind of passed on to us, that we learn in our families or in our culture or from our friends, and we don't really reflect on them. So compare this story to the other stories that you might be living by. And I think I'm pretty biased here, but I have found this story compelling, and I believe that it is the true story of the world. So let me close by praying for you guys, and then we'll sing a song to end. Lord, we thank you for the story of Genesis and the ways in which it challenged the stories of the culture around the ancient Near East, and the stories that they told about what it meant to be human, what it meant to be made in God's image. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand the ways that it challenges us today to regard others as made in God's image, in your image, and inherently worthy of dignity and respect on that basis alone, apart from anything that they do, and help us to recognize that image in ourselves as well. And Lord, I pray that you will help us be remade in your image as the true human Jesus. Amen.